Well, welcome this evening. I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not going to get through everything I have for you tonight. And if I did, we would be here till 8:30 probably. So the people keeping your children would not be happy. Sorry. Can we just be real and raw sometimes? Isn't that what we're here for, right? I didn't hear very many amens on that. I don't know if I can preach sitting down, man. This is weird. So I'm Robert Prince, by the way. For those of you who don't know me, Pastor and Jody are at camp meeting this week, which camp meeting is our state meeting that goes on every year. So out in Weatherford. And so be praying for them. Yeah, just a lot of great connection with other pastors and a lot of the business of the Texas Church of God gets done kind of during this week. So there was a few, actually it's probably been a couple of months ago now, maybe even longer, I don't know. This First Corinthians series, Pastor preached on the Bema Seat. The Bema Seat of Christ versus the Judgment Seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment. So the Bema Seat, it's not called that necessarily in multiple places, but I think he preached it out of 1 Corinthians 3. 10 is kind of where it starts. turned to me a few minutes ago as I was sitting here writing a whole bunch of stuff. She goes, "You're supposed to be taking stuff out, not putting stuff in." But what can we do? Yeah, this is just not going to work. I'm just going to move. Just going to do it. Michelle said be weird, so I can be moving all over the place and, right? Getting weirder, Frank says. So, man, since he preached, so I've heard about the Bema Seat, and many years ago, I heard or watched a 2 or 3 man play about the Bema Seat. Does that ring a bell to anybody as far as the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne judgment, celebrating believers from non-believers and from the demons, but the Bema Seat is where believers will be judged for the way they used the gifts that God gave them, the directions he gave them, the wisdom he gave them. So their giftings, that's where God will judge how well we served with the gifts that he provided for us and the direction he gave us. And so the Bema Seat, and this is just going to cut much more of my stuff out, but that's okay. We're just going with the Lord tonight because it's all good. When we think about the Bema Seat of Christ, okay, you know what? Let's just do it. I pulled a part of it up my phone, so let's just talk about it for a minute in more detail. We are going to be judged individually at the Bema Seat, okay? And I pulled a lot of stuff up here, and I'm just trying to find out which one. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10, well, not the whole verse, but says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And so this is, believers, another one, Romans 14 says, "But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." That includes believers. And so the Bema Seat of Christ, when we get there, God's going to be, you have a calling on your life. You may not know what that calling is. It may be a specific calling. And sometimes that calling changes as we develop, right? As we invest into the gifts that God is giving us, he is calling us to build those things and use those things so that we get better at those things. Just like when we gain skills at work, our bosses notice and they give us more skills based on the things we've already learned, right? It's something we're very familiar with. God does the same thing. He gives us things that he wants us to do. He gives us gifts that he wants us to use. And as we do, that develops them into stronger gifts. We can use them more broadly for the broader body of Christ. We can use them more more personally for friends and family. And so that's the things we're going to be judged against at the Bema Seat. And so who I am becoming right now will impact whether I do the things God has called me to do. Okay? I'm just going to ask for your forgiveness right now because this is unpolished. This is new thoughts, and I'm processing as I go. And so who I am becoming right now is going to impact what I do with the things that God has given me, the responsibilities he's called me to, the gifts he's provided me to use on his behalf to glorify himself. And so what are we doing to prepare our gifts? What are we doing to become the person he's called me to become in order to do the things he's called me to do? I can't do the things he's called me to do without becoming the person he's called me to become. So we've got to start there. Who is he calling me to become? And so I tell you all of that about the Bema Seat because it's important. That's the final place where we will be judged. We're not going to be kicked out of heaven. We're going to get to that point. The people going to heaven or hell is separated at the great white throne judgment. That's already been done. But then when we get into the Bema Seat, that's when we're going to be judged for what we've done with what he's given us. Okay? So who we're becoming is going to affect and impact how we use the things he's given us. Let me remember my thought, because it was a good one. Y'all aren't laughing. Y'all are not engaged very well tonight. Thank you, Frank. Who we are becoming is one of the most important questions we can ask ourselves. That has to be guided by Christ. We have to know what God's called us to as far as who I am. But he tells us that, right? The character of Christ, we are to glorify him. We are to reflect his image into our world. So we can look at the character of Christ, and that influences who we are to become. And so when we think about great leaders of the Bible, and I don't want you to think of leaders as these, that you're not one, because I'm going to tell you in a moment you are, and I'll tell you why. But when you think about the great leaders of the Bible, who do we think of? Just throw some names out. David, Paul, Moses. I heard something else. Abraham, Job, Elijah, John the Baptist. Okay, so all over the place. Did anybody say Daniel? No. That's good. That kind of proves my point here in a moment. So most of us don't consider Daniel, right? Because he's not the most prominent. We don't talk about him all that often, although he was thrown in the lion's den. So we hear the story quite often, right? And so the Bible is saturated, as you guys proved, with great examples of godly leadership. But Daniel is also a prime example. And so he exemplifies fearless faithfulness to the Lord. There's countless lessons we can learn from him. And so I want to talk about that for just a moment and try to tie it back into the way I started this. Because, I told you just a minute ago and explained leadership. And you might be thinking, why are you mentioning all these things about leadership? And I'll tell you why. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are called to be a leader in this world. We are called to be salt and light. If we are light in a dark place, we are leading people out of dark places. We are called to be leaders in the body of Christ. We are called to be leaders in the world, even outside of the body of Christ, to the people who don't know Christ. So we are all called to be leaders. And so what if I say it this way? Because we get hung up on that word leader sometimes. Like, I don't want to be a leader. Right? I'm telling you, you're already there. So just accept it. Be done with it. Move on. Because once you accept it, you can start looking at it in new ways and accepting it in new ways, okay? But what if I say it this way? We are called to be people of influence. I think everybody would agree with that, even if they might say, I'm not a leader at first. But we are all called to be people of influence. And that's really some of what I want to talk to you about tonight. John Maxwell wrote a book called Becoming a Person of Influence. And a guy I was listening to several weeks ago quoted some stuff out of that. And I started thinking about it. This is one of his oldest books. It was like in 1997. So it was like 30 years ago almost. And so I bought it. I've started reading it. It's a great book. There's lots of things we can learn from authors, right? Of today, of yesterday, of 30 years ago, whatever it is. But there's a ton of great lessons we can learn from the people in the Bible if we just learn to decipher and look at it in a way that impacts who we are right now becoming in 2024. Yes, we've got to look at it in the context of who they were and who they were serving and who they were around and the times that they were operating in and the gifts they were operating in. But we also have to be able to look at those in ways that impact who we are becoming, because ultimately the Word of God, and I don't have a Bible here other than my phone, who we are becoming needs to be formed by the Word of God. And excuse me for holding up my phone, but that is the Word of God for me tonight, other than what I have in here, okay? If we've got to be influenced by the Word of God above all else. We've got to be influenced by the things God is telling us, the things God is teaching us. And we get, I get too dependent on authors and speakers and social media people, TikTok discipleship, if you will, 10 seconds at a time, right? It's encouraging to get a 10-second burst of energy for God or a 30-second burst of energy. I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things. I'm not saying we shouldn't participate in TikTok discipleship. I don't know if that's a thing, but I'm making it a thing, TikTok discipleship. So that is not meat. Pastor said it this week. If you're getting your meat on Sundays, you are starving by Sunday morning, the next Sunday morning. The Bible is where we have to get where we operate from. And so going back to being people of influence, sociologists estimate that even the shyest people in the world, which I wouldn't call my wife the shyest people in the world, but she's pretty introverted and she knows it. It's okay for me to talk about her. She's okay with that, I think. After 27 years, I'm pretty sure. I won't be in too much trouble when I leave. So sociologists estimate that even the shyest people in the world influence 10,000 people in their lifetime. I can assure you my wife is going to influence many more than that. The question isn't how much influence you have, but rather, what are you doing with the influence you do have? We all influence the people around us. When you ask somebody, when you ask your colleague where they want to go to lunch tomorrow, and you suggest something, that's influence. Or they suggest something, that's influence. So we already have the influence. And so we have to look at answering that question, though, in a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to our faith and to our worldview. As believers in Christ, we are being challenged. And so really answering the question of how much influence, not how much influence you do have, but rather what you are doing with the influence you have is really the key. So here's a few questions. How do followers of Christ positively exert influence in a culture filled with so much political divisiveness? How do followers of Christ positively exert influence in a culture where corruption is rampant and civility no longer sets the tone for the day? There is no courtesy in this world anymore. There is very little courtesy in this world anymore. And when you see it, it stands out. And that's why it stands out, because there's so little of it. How do followers of Christ positively exert influence when the hottest issues of the day, immigration, abortion, racism, create such a polarizing effect that it leads to more hatred and hostility? These are questions the church has to be asking. These are questions that the church has to be answering through Christ, through the Bible. God has to be informing these answers in us. These are not philosophical answers. These are not answers that will come from major world speakers and world leaders. These are answers that will come from God. But we have to be in the Word in order for that to happen. And, you know, there are many people that would probably argue that it's not even possible for followers of Christ to thrive in such a culture. In fact, so I'll just do it a second time. When back in the 50s and 60s, where the separation of church and state really started taking hold, when the separation of, and even later, when the separation of church and school started taking hold, many Christians did retreat and safely tucked away their faith inside their house. And I'm not saying they weren't informed to do that. I'm not saying it. Things go round and round, right? We've done this all throughout time. Really outspoken, really introverted, really keeping it all to myself. Really outspoken, really keeping it to myself. You can see cycles in world history if you look at it. But we're in such a, where the convergence of technology and the convergence of lack of faith and the convergence of lack of public interest, if you will, start to converge, those things create a perfect storm. And they've created a perfect storm over time. But there's a remnant. Kyle probably will like that word. We talk about remnant some. There's a remnant that are rising up and in the church. And it's not a remnant makes you think it's super small, because it's not super small. But they're getting in the Word and they're discovering the Word afresh for themselves. Francis Chan says, what would our worldview look like if the only book we ever had to read was the Bible? And so I ask you, if the only book you ever read, if the only preacher you listened to, if the only show you ever watched was all about the Bible, what would your worldview be? Now, I love TV shows. I love books. Becky and I talk about books all the time. She works at a bookstore, by the way. So if you need books, she can help you with that. But we cannot elevate those things above the Word of God. Wow. Okay. That's half my time. Okay, so if many people think it's not even possible for followers of Jesus to thrive in such a culture, and even some of those would argue that we shouldn't even try, then what do we do? I believe Scripture teaches us really the opposite of retreat, that it is possible to thrive in a hostile culture. And so when we read the story of Daniel, it's clear that it's happened before. In fact, the culture lived that Daniel lived in over 2,500 years ago marks a point in time that makes our time look like a picnic, honestly. And so just a little bit of background, and then I'm going to try to work through some of this. So Daniel was a teenager when he got taken from Jerusalem. He was about 16 years old, approximately, probably around the 600 BC, by King Nebuchadnezzar. Captured all the young men of Jerusalem, carted them off to Babylon. And so imagine being 16-year-old and being taken as a prisoner of war, right? Being separated from your family, your friends, homeland, all while being thrust into a culture that was hostile towards your faith. And you'll see what I mean by that in just a moment. So, but despite that hospitality, God raised Daniel up to influence four different administrations of government, four different kings over the course of 65 years or a little more. And so the roles that Daniel played in these governments, under King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was elevated as ruler over the entire province of Babylon. Under King Belshazzar, Daniel was promoted to the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Under King Darius, Daniel was an administrator who helped provide oversight to 120 satraps. And then under King Cyrus, scripture simply tells us that Daniel prospered under his reign. And so how is all of that possible? How did Daniel go from a nobody to a somebody in four different kingdoms? From a captive to a leader. Somebody influencing the culture around them. And I believe it's two words. I believe it's God's favor. God's favor is what helped Daniel become the person he was. So Daniel's story is laced with God, with God's favor from start to end. The chief official agreed to Daniel's request for a diet of vegetables and water, which was totally out of character. God enabled Daniel to interpret dreams for two different kings. God rescued Daniel from a den of lions, which we know that story pretty well. And God elevated Daniel to positions of influence under the four different kings, like we just talked about. And so here's the thing about God's favor. We can't demand it, but we can position ourselves for it. And that's what Daniel did. We can't demand God's favor, but we can position ourselves for it. While Daniel was serving under King Darius, Daniel 6:3 says, he so distinguished himself among the administrators and among the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. And so that raises an obvious question. How did Daniel distinguish himself? And I may ask Pastor if I can preach next week, because I'm not going to go through all of these. But I am going to choose a couple of things. I was going to give you five. You know what? I'm going to give you five distinguishing characteristics, and you can go look some of this stuff up for yourself. How about this? So we're just going to turn to it. So let me just give you the five distinguishing characteristics, and then we're going to talk about them a little bit, but you're going to have to go study some of this on your own. So first is commitment, okay? Commitment to God, commitment to God, the things of God, the things that God had already showed him. So commitment's the first quality, or really characteristic. The next one is character. Daniel was a man of character, and people knew that, and they said that. They said there was no fault in him. They could not find a fault in him. He was a man of competence. Okay, he was a man of competence. He was a man of courage. He stood up to multiple kings. He would, what we would call, talked back to multiple kings. So he was a man of courage. And ultimately, he was a man of consistency. Consistency, whew, that's the one that speaks to me a lot. I have not been a very consistent man over the course of my 53 years. I had to think about how old I was. And so some of that is because I'm pretty hard on myself. My wife will probably be the first one to tell me that and to tell you that. Right? We tend to think that growth from 5 years ago to now, we look back on that as inconsistency, and that is part of it. But part of it is also not knowing who we are in Christ. The Bible informs who we are in Christ. The world wants to disinform us of who we are in Christ. We spend a whole lot more time in the world than we do in the Word. So we have to spend quality time with God, in the Word of God, in prayer, you know what? In communion with Him, but also in communion with each other, right? Iron sharpens iron. We encourage, we equip each other in ways that we cannot be encouraged and equipped without each other. If you're living a life of isolation, you are not being encouraged and equipped the way God wants to encourage and equip you. I've had this discussion with my dad a lot. My dad is an isolationist. He loves the Lord. He loves God. I believe he's going to heaven. But he is not one that believes. I was going to say he needs to go to church, and I'm going to use that word loosely. But really, it's about, and when he says, I don't need to go to church, he means he doesn't need to go to the 10 o'clock church on Sunday morning. And he does have a lot of church outside of that in the sense of talking with people, fellowship with people. He is a part of the body of Christ when he has those conversations and that dialogue with people. But there's also something you get, and we're not going to get into this. I don't even know why I mentioned it. But there is something you get when you come to church and you have corporate worship, praising the Lord together, but you also have corporate teaching, and you're on the same page, and you can take and process some of this stuff. And I'm not saying it's because of anything I'm saying. It's because of what he's saying, hopefully through me, that he's just nudging you like, ooh, maybe a little sting, or maybe a little curiosity, or maybe a little love being poured in that maybe not otherwise poured in. Through somebody sitting next to you, or through something you hear, or through a praise song, or something Michelle says. And then letting God take those things deeper in your personal time. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about that. I shouldn't even brought that up, but it is what it is. So, God's favor. That's what we're talking about. Commitment. Wow, he was committed. Okay, let me give you a few verses on commitment. Just for you to look at your own study. Okay, Daniel 6:5. If you're writing this stuff down, great. Daniel 6 is a great place to be. There's a lot of time in Daniel 6. A lot of stuff I have is from Daniel 6, but especially as it talks about commitment, right? He was committed personally. Daniel 6:5 says, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So you know what? They went on to convince the king that they needed to make a law that for 30 days they could only worship him, the king. Well, what happened? Daniel kept praying. Daniel kept doing his thing. Daniel had a reputation for serving God. His commitment to God was not a secret. And so authenticity gave credibility to Daniel's commitment. And so Daniel was also committed with his intimacy, right, in prayer. And so when they created that law, that decree from King Darius that says you can only worship me for the next 30 days, Daniel 6:10 tells us, "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before." Just before he had learned of the decree, in other words, the decree that said it was illegal to do this. Daniel's commitment to God didn't waver in public because his commitment to prayer didn't waver in private. And then the third way Daniel's commitment was tested is with the loyalty test. Daniel didn't stop following God when it became extraordinarily inconvenient. He remained loyal to God even when the pressure was on, even under threat of the lion's den, right? Verses 13 and 16 of Daniel 6 tells us what happened next. It says, "Then they told the king, 'That man Daniel, one of the captives from Judah, is ignoring you and your law. He still prays to his God three times a day.' So at last the king gave orders for Daniel to be arrested and thrown into the den of lions. And he said, 'May your God, whom you serve so faithfully, rescue you.' And of course, we know he did, right? You don't really know if someone is committed until their commitment is tested under pressure. And that's what happened with Daniel. Now, God's favor certainly contributed to Daniel's influence, but he also distinguished himself in a way that God could trust him with greater influence. And so the second way that I mentioned was in his character, right? And there's, Daniel 1:8, if you want to write these verses down, Daniel 5, other verses in Daniel 6, right? He had integrity over lavishness, right? The king wanted them to eat meals along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king wanted to feed them off of his table. And they wouldn't do it because that food had been sacrificed to idols. They wouldn't do it because it was not clean food. And so he had integrity to his faith over lavishness. You know those meals were good. It was the king's table. Daniel wouldn't eat it. His moral conviction superseded momentary convenience. And he also chose integrity over glory. The king said to Daniel, "Now I have heard that you are able." This is further down. Let me just read this. "Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you read this writing and tell me what it means," this is in Daniel 5:16, "you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." It says, basically, the king's saying, "I'm going to give you honor, and I'm going to give you glory. I'm going to give you power." But Daniel's character was greater than the glory the king was trying to lavish on him. He responded in verse 17, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means." But he couldn't be bribed. His integrity was not for sale. He also wasn't corrupt. Daniel 6:4 says, after they heard King Darius was going to promote him, they said, "At this, the administrators and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent." And so when we're thinking about who we are becoming, we have perfect examples in the Word of God of who God wants us to become. Daniel was a man of humility, right? King Nebuchadnezzar was looking for somebody to interpret his dream. He couldn't find anybody to do it, so he said, "Do away with all of them," right? And so Daniel, with wisdom and tact, approached, I believe it was Arioch, the chief prisoner or the chief person at that time, and said, why is the king doing this? He didn't understand why he was basically killing all of the people that could not interpret his dream. And so wisdom and tact are two of the greatest conflict resolution strategies available to you today, to us today. Wisdom tells us what to say, and tact tells us how to say it. We were talking about discourteous and lack of common courtesy and all that. Tact is one reason. We don't feel we need tact anymore. We say what we want to say when we want to say it. And most of the time we do it through social media because it's a whole lot less intense. It doesn't take nearly as much courage as to say it face to face. And many times we may not even believe it. It's just what everybody else is doing. It goes on. I mean, there's a ton of ways that we can talk about competence and all of that. But I believe courage is one thing we need to talk about real quick. And, you know, becoming who God wants us to be takes work. It takes a commitment to live a life that most people aren't going to live. It takes a commitment to do the things that most people aren't willing to do. And so anytime we serve, we operate, we live in a culture that opposes God or exhibits corruption, we are going to be faced with moments that require courage. And it isn't when everybody thinks and acts like you. It's only necessary when we have to take a stand for what is right. There are many times in high school in the 80s, I did not have the courage to stand up for the people who were being bullied. And that is one of my biggest regrets. I met with 10, 12, 15 years ago, we stopped by, well, we went to Nashville for some friends, and one of my high school friends lived in Nashville, and so we agreed to meet up, and so Rebecca and I met her for coffee. And she was, to my knowledge, it was all good. And she shared with me, because I was like, man, I wish I could go back there and do a few things differently, but overall, it was a pretty good time for me. And she shared with me how it was one of the most terrible times in her life, from getting picked on and bullied. And I didn't even know it. And I went to a high school with 70 kids in our graduating class. I know, we're 16, we're 17. We don't see a lot of the things that go on. We don't have the mind to look for the things that are going on. That takes courage to look for the things that are not right and to speak up about them. Daniel had the courage to speak the truth. On one occasion, he interpreted the handwriting on the wall for King Belshazzar. He told the king, this is the message that was written. I'm going to butcher these words, but I'm going for it. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is what these words mean. Mene means numbered. God has numbered your days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed. You have been weighed on the balances and have not measured up. Parson means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That takes courage to say to the king. Daniel 5:25, by the way, is where that starts. But ultimately, above all else, those things that we've talked about and so many more that we haven't talked about, it was consistency. 65 years he served these kings. From about 16 till he was over 80. He slowly built influence. It doesn't happen overnight. We can get a title and have authority. That does not mean we have influence. We are not going to influence the people below us just because we get hired into a job with a title that's over them. The same thing is true for our neighbors. The same thing is true for our family. The same thing is true for the people at the grocery store. Daniel was consistent, day by day, year by year, choice by choice, talking about and building his character and competence. There's verses. He was a great studier. He studied well and he learned the ways of the culture. That's what gave him influence, one of the things. So Daniel was consistent. He modeled a consistent commitment to God. He modeled consistent character, consistent competence, and consistent courage all throughout the book of Daniel. And so many of us could do those things here and there, once at a time, right? One at a time, things like that. But to do it consistently over 65 years is the key. It's really developing lifetime qualities. And as a result, Daniel's influence and impact grew stronger every year. And it also has a compounding effect. If you put $100 in a compounding account, you're going to start drawing more money. And before long, do you remember what it was? If you start putting money in it as an 18-year-old and you only do it to 25 years old, do you remember what that number is? Well, the rule of 72 is a different thing, yes. But Dave Ramsey talks about if you just, from the time a child is 18 years old until the time is 25, if you just put in, I'm going to butcher the number, so don't trust me on this. Go look it up yourself. $100 a month for those 7 years into a 10% yielding account, that person will be a millionaire by the time they retire. I don't remember exactly the number, but it's a very low number. So it's about being consistent. And that consistency is compounding. That's what I was talking about. In this book, 15 Invaluable Laws of Growth, John Maxwell shares the story of composer John Williams. He has written scores for over 120 movies, including Star Wars, Raiders of the Lost Ark, Superman, Saving Private Ryan, Schindler's List, some of the best movies that you can probably remember and that you've ever watched. And about consistency, John Williams said, I developed from very early on a habit of writing something every day, good or bad. There are good days and there are less good days. But I do a certain amount of pages, it seems, to me before I can feel like the day has been completely served. When I'm working on a film, of course, it's a 6-day week affair. And when I'm not working on films, I always like to devote myself to some piece, some musical project that gives me a feeling that I'm maybe contributing in some small way, or maybe more importantly, learning in the process. It's the consistency that he was able to score over 120 movies in his career. Without consistency, we will never make the greatest contributions that we're meant to make, the things that God designed for us. We don't have to be these great people of influence and power. God is not calling us all to do that. He's called some of us to be those people, but not all of us, not most of us. That doesn't mean you're not going to have a great impact on the kingdom of God. So, I just want to ask you something for you to take away with you and maybe think through as you read the book of Daniel maybe later this week. How would you score yourself in those five areas? Commitment, character, competence, courage, and consistency. How would you score yourself? And this is not to shame you. This is not to guilt you into doing better. This is to figure out where we're at. But more importantly, what one or two steps, the next question then is, what one or two steps can you begin taking to improve? They're not quick fixes. A life of influence takes gradual consistency over time, represents the long road. But to build an enduring legacy, that when we stand before the Lord at that Bema seat, He's going to know all of these things that we've done to get to where, to become who He wanted us to be, so that we can use the gifts that He gave us to use to build His kingdom. Father, we just come to You tonight and we thank You, God, that You are a God of preparation. Lord, You are a God of instruction and wisdom, love and grace and mercy, Father. There is no guilt with You, Father. Yes, You want us to do the things You've called us to and You're instructing us to, Father. Let us not leave here with any guilt, any shame, Father, but instead inspiration to seek You out. Who do You want us to become, God? We want to become the best version of ourselves, Lord. And the best version of ourselves is the version You have designed us to be. So, Lord, help us to seek that. Not the self-help manuals, not all the authors that write great books, Father, but help us to seek You and where You want us to go and how You want us to use the gifts You've provided for us. We all have them. We know that. And we thank You for those, Father. So just be with us as we leave here tonight and as we think about these things through this week. Father, prompt our hearts, nudge our spirits to become all You want us to be and who You want us to be, more importantly, God. And we just thank You for these things, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Love you all. Y'all have a great night.